Well, continuing through the Bible, this morning in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, we're in part 2 of that. Our second time through the New Testament, we've been taking the book of 1 Peter and breaking it into 2-week studies for each chapter. The title of our study this morning is, When God's Patience Runs Out. When Handel wrote the Hallelujah Chorus, I think you're familiar with it. King of kings, hallelujah, hallelujah, Lord of lords. My wife said, are you going to sing that? I said, yeah, probably. But you'll see him in just a minute. He's got a way cool hairdo. When he wrote Handel's Messiah, it was probably one of the lowest times in his life. I like that hairdo. And I think a lot of times when we're in the depths of despair in our life, when things are not going very well, the last thing we would think of doing is singing or writing a song. But yet, in this time in his life, he was paralyzed on the right side of his body. All of his money had been taken away. He had lost everything. He was heavily in debt. He was under the threat of being put into prison. And yet, he could write, For you, Lord God, omnipotent, all-powerful, you reign. Hallelujah. What an awesome testimony to us of what it's like to see somebody who can really just say, Lord, I can praise you even when things are tough, even when my heart's broken. And there's two ways that we can meet the trials of our life. It's really our choice. We can either try to alter the difficulty, and a lot of us have tried to do that, or we can alter ourselves. And that's really what the Lord Jesus is trying to get through to us, particularly in this study this morning. How, in the midst of a situation that's tough, that he's there with you. And so often as we're teaching believers about Jesus, in this new life, we tend to focus a lot of times on the negatives. You know, we tend to look at that ourselves. I want to stop lying, Lord. I want to tell the truth. Lord, I want to have no temper at all. I don't want to lose it before people. Lord, I don't want to be so selfish. And we tend to focus on the negative things that we all want to stop doing. And we need to remember, first of all, that the Lord's very patient in those times. And it's not that these things are not important, because they are, but that's really not the focus. And Peter today is a guy who understands what it's like to fail, doesn't he? But the focus that he puts us on is focusing on beginning to do the right things. Since I belong to Jesus now, since he has told me that I am the son of the Most High God, that you're the daughters of the Most High God, that's a strange concept, because we look at our life and say, Lord, how can you say that about me? Don't you know the things I've done? And he says, I know everything that you've done. I know the thoughts that you have before you have them, and I still love you. And so we say, well, Lord, as I've fallen in love with you, now I want to start to love other people. Lord, I want to start serving other people. I want to lay my life down and give you the best that I have. I want to do whatever I can to build your kingdom, to let people know how wonderful you are. And so, one of the topics of the study this morning is about suffering in the midst of this following of Jesus. And the fact that he's called us to that. That he's called us to suffer in moments of our life. And it's in those moments of suffering that many of you already know, that's when you felt the love of the Lord the closest. You know what I'm saying? When your heart was broken, I've heard people say, that's when I felt Jesus the closest to me, is when I was in despair. The Bible makes a parallel between the process that clay goes through and us. You know, the Lord says that he remembers that we're just dust, that we're clay, we're dirt. And so he has compassion for us. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, the Lord kind of gives an illustration there. He says, the Lord gave another message to Jeremiah, and he said, go down to the shop where clay pots and jars are made, and I will speak to you while you are there. And so I did as he told me, and I found the potter working at his wheel. But the jar he was making did not turn out the way that he had hoped. So the potter squashed the jar in a lump of clay and started again. And the Lord gave me this message. Can I not do with you as this potter has done to his clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand. Now, I don't know if you knew it, but if you'll study how they make pots, pottery, it was interesting to me that I discovered that a lot of times when they go out to try to find the clay, they'll go to a garbage dump. Did you know that? Or they'll go to a swamp, a place that no one would think of looking for something of value. And they'll take that lump of clay that they find out in the garbage dump, and he'll bring it back, this master potter, and put it on his wheel and fashion it into something beautiful. And you know, a lot of us, we would say, hey, my life was kind of like living in a garbage dump for a while. And it's so beautiful, the picture that Jesus said, I'll come and find you when you're in the garbage dump. I love you that much. I'll go to the swamps when you're overwhelmed and overrun by life's problems. I'll come and I'll rescue you. And as clay in its raw form, it needs to be stressed and sometimes pounded and manipulated so that it can be pliable, be flexible. All of us are finding out through our trials what that's like. When he said, sometimes I have to take the lump of clay and squash it, start over again, we can say, Lord, that was me. But thank you, Lord, that you started over with me to begin with, that you never give up on me. And sometimes when the clay is stubborn in the hands of the potter, he'll have to break it, as he said. And so some of us in that process right now. And then we discover, as clay has within it all kinds of different impurities, that it becomes necessary that it's fired in a kiln that's over 2,000 degrees. And so we think about how a lot of us have gone into the kiln, the fires of our trials, and we felt like we were going to burn up, we were going to be consumed. And did you discover when you came out, the only thing that was burned up was all the stuff that you didn't really need, that you didn't want in your life? So very much an illustration of us on the potter's wheel, Jesus being the master potter, us being the clay. In the Middle East, during the time that Jesus walked the earth, they had an interesting process that after they had gathered the clay, manipulated it, made it into a beautiful pot, fired it in the kiln, it had passed all the tests, it didn't crack, it didn't fall apart, they would take and write on the bottom of the pot, in Greek, dokimos, which means tested. And the pottery has been through this whole process of being refined, and finally it's a beautiful instrument that can be used. And so one of the processes that we're going through right now, and I can speak for myself, I know many of you are going through heartbreaking and difficult times, and that never seems to end. It's something that we're always going through, each one of us in our life. And on Wednesday night, in our study that we've been doing on holiness, kind of to our surprise, we discovered that in these moments of trial, when everything's fallen apart, when our heart's broken, and we cry out to the Lord and we draw near to Him, we discover that's what holiness is all about. It's just really a dedication to the Lord, falling in love with Him to the degree that I say, Lord, I just want to please You with everything I say and do. And that's really what holiness is about. It's not the hair in the bun and the dress to the ground and a certain haircut for men and a suit. Holiness is not even the way you talk. It's an attitude of the heart. That when you fall in love with Jesus, when He becomes your life, you want to please Him. Well, the trials that we're all going through right now, have you noticed how they're really stretching your faith? Did you ever feel like you weren't going to make it? Did you ever wonder in the trial, God, if You really love me, why did You let this happen to me? And then when it's all over, you say, Lord, thank You for letting that trial happen because of the wonderful things I learned about myself and how I learned to rely upon You and Your love. And sometimes we go without things. There's people here today that are suffering financial difficulty, setbacks, loss. I can speak for myself. I've lost everything a couple times. And they were the most freeing events of my life. I had less to worry about than I've ever had before. But even in those midst of losing things and not having, we discovered that's when we're drawing close to the Lord. And when it's all over, He'll come back and provide everything that you need. Remember, He said, if you'll seek My kingdom first, My righteousness, and don't worry about things, I'll take care of everything that you need. Just make Me first. So as we come through all this furnace, we discover, hey, I didn't crack. You ever heard of a crack pot? That's kind of where it came from. We come through the furnace, 2,000 degree heat, the impurities are burned away, and we didn't crack, we didn't break. The Lord sustained us. And so then he takes and he stamps, I don't want to say on your bottom, but he stamps us with that word, dokimos, tested and approved. And I want you to know today that every time you come through a trial, and every time you've continued to abide and stay close to Jesus, that you become more and more the instrument that he can use for his glory. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, you remember we studied, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. A lot of us looked at that and said, wait a minute, I never rejoice when I'm in a trial. Nobody does. Nobody goes, yippee, I'm sick again. You know, wow, this is awesome, Lord. I've been betrayed by a friend. But what happens is when it's all over and we look back and see how faithful God was, what we learn, we say, Lord, I thank you for that trial. I can rejoice in it. And notice, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. And even though it's tested by fire, it's found to praise, honor, and glory when the Lord's revealed. Check that out. The day that Jesus parts the sky and we appear before him, the glory that's going to surround you is that you didn't quit. You didn't give up, even though you wanted to many times. You abided to the very end, and now you're standing with the Lord, and you're going to be with him forever. That's going to be the most awesome event of your entire life. And one of my jobs as pastor, I'm not really sure that I like this part of it, but of course, primarily to comfort those that are hurt or broken, to encourage you to hang in there. But also, I have a secondary job that if you've become comfortable in your walk with Jesus, kind of lackadaisical, is my job to make you uncomfortable. As a friend would do, as a brother would do, to say, hey man, what's going on in your life? You need to get back in touch with the Lord, start serving him, get on fire again. And so that's the secondary part of my job. So if you're here and you're hurting this morning, I just want to remind you, this trial, it's not going to last forever. Did you know that? It's going to be over soon. And you're going to be stronger and better having gone through it. And if you're trusting in the Lord with all of your heart, he will not fail you. The Bible says that the one that trusts in the name of Jesus and him will never be disappointed. And I can tell you, after 30 years, not one time through one trial has he ever let me down. And also to remind you that Jesus is about to come. Did you know that? As we look around and we see Israel now back in their own land, we look at prophecy when we get to the book of Daniel on Sunday night. First part of the year, as we're going through the New Testament, we're going to be in the book of Revelation, doing that on Sunday morning. You're going to be keenly aware that the Lord is about to come at any second, any moment he could come. And I've talked to you before, the test for your life is to say, if I knew Jesus was coming next Thursday at 3 p.m., what would I do different between now and the time that the Lord comes? If I find that I'd say I'd change a lot of things, then you know what the message is? The Lord could come before next Thursday. We better get after it right now. Better be watching and waiting. Because it says that when he comes to the world, it's going to be like a thief that comes in the night when you're not expecting him to break into your house. Don't want to be caught unaware. So, this morning, if you've grown comfortable in your relationship with Jesus, if you can say, I feel kind of stale and stagnant, I'm not growing, you can count on it that we're going to challenge you this morning. We might take the surgeon's knife in, and you'll think, boy, they're going to stick that knife all the way through me. And just when the Lord, you think he's going to cut, he pulls it back, and then he heals it. Just enough to get our attention to say, hey, Rob, I love you. Man, you're getting kind of lazy in your relationship. I want more of you, Rob. I want to give you more of me. Let's get going together. So, there's always going to be an area of our life that the Lord needs to work on. There's always going to be a place that we're going to have to say, Lord, I'm not happy with this part of my life. We've talked before how your heart is like multiple rooms, and we have a pocket full of keys in our back pocket, you know. And the day that we get saved, in subsequent years, we'll hand the Lord a few keys and say, okay, Jesus, you can go into this room. Don't look too close, Lord. It's kind of ugly in there, kind of messy. And the Lord will go in. And what he's really asking today is he wants you to take the whole pocket full of keys and say, Lord, it's not pretty, but here's all the keys to my heart. I'm sold out. Come in and clean it up. Do whatever you want to do, Lord. I'm totally yours. And that's the place that we want to challenge you to try to be today. If you can't be there, give them a couple keys. Say, Lord, here's a couple rooms. Go in and do what you will in these rooms. So another of the things that Jesus has called us as pastors to do is to try to prevent you from suffering for the wrong reason. Have you ever done that? Suffered for just dumb things that you've done? And I can't speak for you, but before I gave my life to the Lord, I seemed to go from one tragedy to the next. Before I finally stopped walking on the fence and said, Jesus, I want you to be not just Savior. You know, I got my fire insurance, but I want you to be Lord, Master of my life. It seemed that everything was continually falling apart. And so now that we're saved, we're not really wanting to live that old life. Now he says, hey, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing the right things. You know, if people are going to come after you and make your life miserable, let it be because you're following Jesus with all your heart. Now, here's an area I want to challenge you. And please listen closely. If you find that you've claimed that Jesus is Lord of your life, but you've never suffered for trusting Jesus as Lord of your life, something's missing. Something's wrong. Now, here's a couple kinds of things you might consider. There's suffering in just trying to get control of your flesh. You know what I'm talking about? The temper, the attitudes, the pride, the different things that our flesh is constantly rising up, trying to take over, and we say, no, I don't want to be that way anymore. That's a form of suffering. There's suffering in anguishing over our own sin. Going home at night and saying, Lord, what a failure I feel like before you. And him whispering in our ear and saying, Rob, don't condemn yourself. I didn't come to condemn you. But Rob, if you feel like this is something you're not happy with, come on, man, I'll help you. We'll change it together. You can do it. And so we suffer through those. There's suffering as you watch other people that you love that know Jesus. Have you discovered that? People in this room that you've seen have health problems. We have people in our fellowship that are, their lives are in danger because of their health. People that have lost family, loved ones, finances. And we cry, we grieve, we suffer over that. There are the suffering in the trials of our life as we go through different things. And we anguish over it. And then there's the suffering that you can endure just because you love Jesus and the world. And if you don't know it already, they don't love the Lord. Did you notice that? If you're going to love Jesus, they're going to hate you because they hate him. And that's the reality. So here's the challenge. If you've never been through any of those kinds of suffering before, then I want you to challenge yourself and say, hey, am I really born again? Do I really have a relationship with Jesus if I find that I'm not suffering? 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, yes, all of us who desire to live godly, all of us, that doesn't exclude anyone, who desire, that's the action there, to live godly in Christ Jesus, what does it say? We're going to suffer. We're going to suffer persecution, difficulty. And so once you decided to really follow Jesus, did you find out it's going to cost everything? Now, don't misunderstand me. Salvation is a free gift. Jesus paid the full price. If you trusted in his work on the cross, you're saved, you're forgiven. But how much more, you know, that part that talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling? That's the part you're working out right now where you're struggling to give more of yourself to the Lord all the time and less of yourself to your flesh. And so there's no such thing as comfortable Christianity. And anyone that right now is sitting in the room saying, you know, I'm kind of comfortable with the Lord, hey, that's very dangerous. So may I say to you, can I make you a little uncomfortable today? Squirm around in your chair a little bit. Say, Lord, stir me up today. Take some of the keys in my pocket, Lord, and start mixing it up with me, Lord. I want to be more refined, more like you. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Now, here's the deal. Jesus never promised it was going to be easy, did he? but he promised it'd be worth it. He promised that someday when he comes for you, you're going to look back on all of these rotten things that have happened, the trials, the gut-wrenching experiences, and you're going to say, it was more than worth it, Lord, because I'm standing here with you now. And I'm never going to suffer again, never going to cry, never going to hurt. No one's ever going to do anything to me. I'm going to live in this awesome place of peace with you forever. John chapter 16, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you can have peace. And may I say to you, that's the only place you're going to find peace, is in the Lord. But in the world you'll have tribulation, you're going to have trouble. But be of good cheer, Jesus said, I've already overcome the world. All of it. If you're in me, you can have peace even when the world hassles you. Matthew 19, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Hey, there's been a couple movies that came out that the whole gist of the movie was trying to obtain eternal life. You know, getting the chalice of Christ, if I could just drink from it, I'll live forever. What would you pay today to live forever? And did you know that if you had all of the money in the whole universe, it wouldn't be enough to buy that? But Jesus obtained it for you at no cost to you if you'll just trust in Him and believe in Him and give Him your life. But let's go beyond that. If you were willing to give anything to live forever, isn't it reasonable now that Jesus has forgiven you to give the rest of your life as a sacrifice to Him, to say, Lord, I'm yours. You pay for me. No more compromise, Lord. You gave me eternal life. I have it, so I'm yours, Lord. And this is Peter's encouragement today to us, that if you're going to suffer from this point on, let it be for doing good things, for right things. Verse 13, we pick up our study in chapter 3. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. You see that? Did you notice that when people get after you because you're a Christian? There's no young people in here today, but if you get hassled like in high school for being a Christian, there's an amazing thing that happens that you go home and you don't really feel bad about it. You feel great. You feel good because you think, wow, Lord, they did that because I really belong to you. Somebody noticed that I'm yours, and they're hassling me because they can tell I'm yours, Jesus. And you know what the Lord said? When people hate you and use you and do all kinds of spiteful things against you, rejoice because your reward is great. Pretty cool. Do you remember how much Peter suffered when he denied Jesus? You remember the things that he said to the Lord? I'll never deny you, Jesus. I'm ready to die for you, Jesus. And notice Matthew 26. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me, Peter, three times. And you know what happened? After he did that, he looked over and Jesus was looking at him. And do you ever wonder what kind of a look it was? May I suggest to you that when Jesus was looking into Peter's eyes after he had so failed the Lord that he had cursed and said, I don't know the blankety blank guy, that Jesus was probably looking at him with tears coming down his eyes. He said, oh, Peter, man, I told you. You didn't know it was in your heart, Peter. But Peter, I still love you, buddy. You're still mine. And he told him, he said, before that is going to happen, Peter, after you've fallen and you fail, get back up and go and strengthen your brothers. You see, and that's what Peter did. He took what he learned and he wrote today to encourage you that when you fall flat on your face and you deny the Lord every day in your life, don't let it stop you. We're all in the same boat together. And when you look into Jesus' eyes, he's not saying, you are so worthless, Rob. No, the tears are coming down. He's saying, man, I knew it, buddy. And I wanted you to see it. And I know it hurts you to see it. But only in that trial, only in that gut-wrenching experience would you see what's really in the heart that you have. And we say, oh, Lord, you're so awesome. I want to follow you, Lord, because you're so good. So what is the reason this morning that you're suffering right now? What are some of the reasons that you have suffered in the past? Are you suffering now or have you because you're so sold out that people make your life miserable? Then you're blessed. Are you suffering because in order to do the right thing, to set that standard so high because I belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I'm not going to lie and cheat and steal and connive and manipulate. Is that costing you something? In this world, it will. And people think you're awful weird if you want to be honest and be straightforward. But you know what? They always admire it, don't they? Are you suffering this morning because you've grown so tired of your own sin? You sit at home and you weep because you're so selfish still. And you say, Lord, how could I be saved when I'm still such a selfish man or woman? You see, those are the kind of suffering for good. Because that brings us to a place where we say, hey, Lord, I need you so much. So Peter says, if we're going to suffer now that we know Jesus, let it be for doing good things. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. This is one of the power verses that you want to write down and stick somewhere and memorize. Sanctify the Lord in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to anybody who asks you for the hope that's in you. What does that mean to sanctify Jesus in your heart? It means take a special place, one of those rooms that you've cleaned out, and put the Lord in the best room of your house and say, Lord, you are special and unique and honored in my life. It's setting him apart where he is honored above everything. The word in Greek is hagiazo, and it really means to make holy. To make special, to make unique, to honor and hold up as a treasure, make of the utmost importance. Make Jesus so much a part of your life that you can't even breathe unless he breathes into you. You can't speak unless he puts a word in your mouth. You can't take a step unless he says, let's go. Jesus becomes your life. Not your religion, not your church, not your duty. He becomes your best, closest friend, most intimate person of your life. And then when you've done that, it says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. Have you had people ask you, hey, why are you a Christian? That is such a lame thing. There's no God. Evolution has disproved the Bible. Do you know from God's word how to go back and not argue with them, not to get all prideful, but in meekness, in humility, to say, no, in fact, that's not true. The Bible is completely reliable. It is 100% accurate. And let me take you and show you some of the 3,500 prophecies in the Bible where God wrote ahead of time, this is what's going to happen. Here's what I'm going to do in human history. Here's the names of certain people. Here's what's going to happen when I send my son, my Messiah. And 300 different credentials that Jesus had. Did you know, if you want to apply for a job and the application said, here's 300 qualifications that you must meet perfectly before you can be considered for this job, this title, we would all say, well, who could meet that? But yet, do you know that in the Old Testament, God said 300 plus times detailed, specific prophecies written from 700 to 1,500 years before Jesus was ever born. Here's what he'll be like. Here's where he'll be born. Here's what he'll say. Here's what he'll do. 300 times specific detailed things. And when Jesus came and filled out that application for Messiah, he met every single one of them perfectly at the right day, the right time, and the right way. So why is it that the Jews don't accept him as the Messiah? Why is it that the whole world doesn't fall at his feet? Hardness of heart. We love our life, don't we? We love our sin the way it is. But you see, are you ready to take people into the scriptures and show them these things? Why I trust in the Lord? Why I follow only Jesus and not some other religious leader? Because Jesus said that he was God. He died, he rose from the dead, and he proved it by raising himself. No other man ever did that. That's why we follow him. So always be ready with the answers to these questions. To give a defense why you believe in Jesus as the only Savior of the world. And how does it say to do it? humility, meekness and fear, trembling. You know, not getting in somebody's face like you're some kind of a Bible scholar. Not looking down at them because they're so stupid, you know. But looking at them, you know, that's the best illustration. That they just don't understand. Bless their heart. If they just knew who Jesus is and how wonderful, maybe they would love him too. And this is why we're primarily a teaching ministry. Because we think that it's crystal clear that in the book of Acts, in the Bible, the primary function of the church was to teach believers the Word of God. And so you don't see that today very much. You see a lot of shouting and hoopla, but you don't see a lot of just systematically going through the Word and learning it, getting into your heart. And I want you to notice something. In the book of Acts, this is kind of where we took our model from. In the book of Acts chapter 2, it says there was four things that believers were doing in the church. That's it. Okay? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so, the apostles' doctrine. Simply just teaching the Word of God. That was the primary function. In fact, when they came after Peter, James, and John and said, hey, you need to minister to the widows and all the affairs of the church. You know what they told them? We can't leave the important work of teaching the Word of God to believers to go and do that. So they appointed 70 other men to come along to do that. They became the deacons. They continued in fellowship. And you know what that is? It's just hanging out together. Spending time as a family. If you come out on Friday night, the thing that you'll discover is it's such a warm, friendly, loving environment. No expectations. Man, you don't even have to eat dinner before you can come. You can bring your dinner with you in a Safeway bag and throw it on the barbecue and sit around and drink coffee or iced tea. Watch Christian videos. If you're down, people will pray with you. I've seen so much ministry happen, but just this koinonia, this fellowship, becoming a part of each other's lives. That's the second thing the church was doing. The third thing, breaking of bread. Hey, that's what we do best. Our subtitle name is Calorie Chapel. Because we love to eat, you know, and the first church did too. Have you ever noticed that we're always worried about not having enough food? The Lord multiplies it. I swear He does. You know, we start with two hot dogs and you look over there and there's 20 hot dogs. There's always enough food. And just kind of sharing that breaking of bread together. And finally, the fourth thing the church was doing was prayers. Jesus threw out the guys that were doing business in the church, didn't He? They were trying to make a profit and merchandise. And He said, my Father's house is a place where people can come with broken hearts and pray. And someone will come and lay their hands and say, hey, I'm here, man. I'll love on you. Let me pray for you. How can I meet your needs? That's the four things that they were doing. And that's what we're about. That's all we're ever going to be about. And that's enough, isn't it? But I don't see this today, sadly. And I'm excited because some of the new pastors that are coming into Winslow, I've shared this with them, and they've said, amen. Can we come alongside you? Can we become one big church here in Winslow of believers instead of all these scattered churches all over the place? So wait to see these things happening in all the churches around town that love the Lord. And a lot of times in the church, we'll see a lot of fighting and backbiting and division. And you know, you hardly ever see that here, do you? And the thing that I always love is that new people will come and they'll walk up to me and they'll say, Rob, you know why we like to come here? We just feel the love of the Lord here. And you know, the only proof that we have that we're really believers, that we've been with Jesus, is when we can start to love the way He did. It doesn't matter how much we know or don't know or how many struggles, but what matters is, can I love you when you're at your worst? Can you love me when I'm struggling? And we've all said to each other, yes, we will love, we will accept each other. So what is really the purpose of the church? In Ephesians 4, I would encourage you to take some more time and look at that. But it says there that grace was given to us according to Jesus' gift. And He gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers is the same job. And what does He say for the reason that He did that? to shout and scream and do all kinds of other things to equip the saints, you see. Really, to teach them, to bless them, to edify, to build up, to say, are you struggling? Hey, I got a scripture for you. Here's what the Word says. Doesn't that bless your heart? Yeah, man, that's just what I needed. And that's what the Word is for. So the church exists to grow in our personal knowledge of the Word of God. So that what? So the pastor can go out and minister to people? No. I am a very small part of this church. Did you know that? I'm just the big mouth that stands up here. But you are all equally or greater of importance because you have a gift. And as you get the Word poured into you, it starts overflowing and you go out and start becoming the ministers. And I'm so proud of all of you as you have gone out and you're witnessing to people in your free time. You're sharing the love of the Lord with them. You're teaching them that they don't need religion. They need Jesus is all they need. And you see, that's because God's pouring His Word into you and you're becoming His ministers. So the purpose of the church is to teach the Word of God, to equip you, to build you up, to provide love and fellowship and encouragement, a place where we can pray and be prayed for, and then to go out and take that and reach this little town. Because there's a lot of hurting people here. Did you know that? There's a lot of hurting people on the reservation. On Friday night, a Native American man that's been thrown out of his house that says that he's a believer. He came and he was intoxicated and we fed him. The guy ate 6 pieces of chicken. He was so hungry and he sat there and we talked to him. And he said, man, would you pray with me? I want to follow Jesus. I'm tired of alcohol in this life. And you know, he found us and gave us the privilege of, we all got around him and we loved on him and hugged him, and prayed with him. He just sat there and cried. You know, let this be an oasis in Winslow where people can come no matter what they've done and be loved and accepted and have God's Word poured in. So back to verse 17. For it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than to doing evil. For Christ also suffered how many times? One time. And did you know, as bad as it might get in this life, if you love the Lord, that's the worst it's ever going to get. This is the worst that it's ever going to get for you. It's only going to get better and better and better as the Lord comes. So once you determine to live for Jesus, to not compromise. To say, Lord, I'm going to give you a life worthy of what you've done for me. But you know what? If you're going to live like this, I want to tell you right now, it's going to cost you everything. There might be members of your family that will say, you're no longer welcome in my house anymore. There might be friends and family who no longer want to be your friends or family anymore. You might get fired from your job. Is that going to be okay with you? Is Jesus enough for you? Is He everything so that it doesn't matter? Jesus said, if you've lost houses or homes or family for my sake, I'm going to give you back 100-fold in this life and eternal life. So make the decision today. But as for me and my house, remember, I'm going to serve the Lord. Whatever it takes, I'm going to give it to Him. In John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. In other words, don't take it so personal. They don't really hate you. They hate Jesus that's in you because they don't want Him. In Philippians 3:10, it says that Paul had got to this place in his life where he had lost everything and he had suffered so much. And it drove him closer to the Lord. And check out what he said. Check out what he wanted. That I might know Him, know Jesus, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of what? His suffering. Lord, that You might count me worthy to suffer a little bit of what You went through. Because I want to tell you today, my friends, no matter what we suffer, it's never going to be comparable to what Jesus went through for you. Did you know that? Not just the physical pain, but the emotional torment of being separated from the Father as all of our ugliness was poured into Him on that cross. The Father turned His back and said, there was that separation, that broken fellowship between Him and the Father. And that's what tormented Jesus the most. They had been together forever. In Revelation 3:10, Jesus was talking to His church and He said, because you've kept my commands to, what? Be famous, right? Have a great ministry. Be successful. He says, because you keep my command to persevere, to just hang in there. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And you know what time Jesus is talking about? The great tribulation. And it's coming soon. And his promise to you is that because you have a little strength and you haven't denied his name and his word, he'll keep you from this hour. Because you're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That's your calling. So because you've determined to live for Jesus with all your heart, for doing the right things. So here's the thing. If you're suffering, if you're having a hard time, that's a proof to you that you really belong to the Lord. Okay? If you're going through tough times, if what you're hearing today is really kind of stirring your heart up, it really bothers you, that's good. It means he can speak to you. It means you still belong to him. And that's a good thing. So back to 1 Peter chapter 3. By whom also Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Look at that. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water. Now, 2,000 years after Jesus died and rose from us, for us, what's he doing right now? He's waiting. Did you know that? He's being patient. Some of us here today, we're still holding back. We know that Jesus is Lord, but we haven't made a commitment to him because we still want to do our thing. Or maybe he's not completely Lord, we're still holding back on him. But you know, he's being very patient, isn't he? He's waiting. He's waiting for us. And right now, he's waiting perhaps for that last couple people that will hear the same message maybe you're hearing today and say, man, nobody ever told me that Jesus did that for me. I want that. Lord, I accept you today. And they're born again. Their sins are forgiven. And when that last person says that, what's going to happen? The Father's going to say, Jesus, go get your church. He's got a number in mind and he knows when it's going to happen. In 2 Peter, he spoke about the last days, and he said, know this, that in the last days, scoffers are going to come. Have you ever heard him say this? Have they ever said to you, you believe Jesus is coming again? Well, look how much time's gone by. It's been 2,000 years. The Lord hasn't come. He's not going to come. They're saying that today. They say it on the news. I've heard it. But notice verse 5, this they willfully forget. What happened at the flood of Noah? That's what Peter's talking about today. Eight people believed God and were saved, and everybody else was lost. Was it because God was mean and nasty and only wanted eight to be saved? No way. He wanted all of the world to believe him, but they wouldn't do it. Only eight people believed him and got into the ark. Verse 9, so the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. You know, the Lord's kind of, he's not going to come. But he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that, what's the word? Any should perish. He doesn't want one person to be lost, but you know what? It's up to you. He did all the work, and you have the choice. I want you, Jesus, or I don't. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come like a thief in the night. The world won't be expecting it. And suddenly, we'll be out of here, the Bible says. He's going to come for all those that love him, and you're raptured, you're taken out, you're gone, and the world's going to say, what happened? So God waited for the people of the earth 120 years. Can you imagine being Noah? You're out in the plains, right? There's no water for hundreds of miles. And you're building this giant ship out there that can hold an amazing amount of cargo. And people say, Noah, what are you doing? Well, I'm building this. The Lord said it's going to rain. Well, what's rain? It had never rained before. And so he explained the whole thing to him. And for 120 years, they keep watching him put this thing together. And the plea kept going out from Noah every day. You need to get inside the ark to be saved before the floods come. And people laughed and scoffed. And Jesus commented on this a little bit later. He said that when the Son of Man comes, it'll be like those days of Noah. We're going to talk about that some more in just a minute. But notice Genesis 6:3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. You know what that means? Did you ever think of God reaching the point where he says, that's it? No more patience, time has run out. We always think of him as being long-suffering and waiting forever. But he says, hey, there's a time when I say, that's it. This is the cutoff date. You know, just like that primary election that's coming up that we need to get registered for, if you go in the day after, they'll say, hey, sorry, it's too late. You have to wait till the next one. And the day finally came, and the Lord told Noah, shut the door, and then it was too late. And only 8 people would believe God and go inside the ark. But notice, here's where we're going with this. Ephesians 4. Therefore, he says, when Jesus ascended on high, when he went back to heaven, he led captivity captive. Did you know Jesus took some people back with him when he went to heaven? And he gave gifts to men. In verse 9, he says, now the fact that he ascended back to heaven, what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Literally, in the Greek language, it's the katoteros. It's the inner part of the earth. We call it Sheol or Hades. Sometimes we call it hell, I guess you would say. And so, to give you an idea, they've done some soundings. I don't know exactly what the process is, but they've discovered that the inside of the earth is 4,200 miles across. And did you know that the moon, to give you an idea, the moon is 2,200 miles across. So this great center part of the earth is over twice the diameter of the moon. And Dr. Henry Morris, one of the greatest scientific Christian minds that's ever lived, he did a mathematical calculation of the age of people from creation to the flood. And he came up with some staggering numbers. He said that at the day of Noah, based on people living 900 years and having so many children, that they probably had between 4 and 6 billion people on the planet by the time the flood of Noah came. And only 8 people said, we believe you, Lord. We want you to save us. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And check out verse 39. They did not know until the flood came and took them away. Does that sound like today? People were so busy. They were working their jobs, getting married, doing their thing, going to the movies, whatever. And Noah was telling them, the Lord's going to take us into the ark and close the door. Oh, we don't have time for that. We don't believe that. Is that happening today? You see the same thing? People are so busy. Man, I don't have time for the Lord. Church, that's my only day to sleep in. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Check out the warning that Paul gave to this young pastor, Timothy. He said, know this, Timothy, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Go through that list. Does it ring a bell? Does it sound like the world today? So what a lot of people don't realize is, what did Jesus do after he was crucified? Have you ever thought about that? What happened? Well, he went back to heaven. Yes, he did. But there's some things that happened in that 3 days in between. So here's the first thing. We know Jesus was put in the grave. We know that it was for 3 days. We know that he was resurrected on the third day. And Peter today, he comments that during that time, Jesus descended into Sheol, into the lower parts of the earth. Remember the verse Ephesians 4? When he ascended on high, it means that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. So if you wonder what was Jesus doing down there for 3 days, that's what we're going to finish the study with this morning. Now, one of the things I want to share, there's a false doctrine that says Jesus went to hell for you. He went to hell and suffered there for you. That's a lie. Jesus wasn't going into hell to pay for your sin. That happened at the cross. It was over the minute that he dismissed his spirit. That was done. But he went into Sheol to do something very important. What does it say? 1 Peter chapter 3. We looked at it just a minute ago. He suffered one time for sins, the just for the unjust. Verse 19, He went and did what? Preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient during the days of Noah. So the first thing Jesus does, here's the idea. He descends into the center part of the earth. And Peter reminds us that only 8 people made it out of that because they were the only ones that would believe the Lord during that time. And I want to show you how fast the earth's population can grow. I'm going to give you 2 little illustrations. We'll go through it quickly. You can go back and look at it yourself. But let's say we take a mother and a father who have 4 children, and their children each have 4. The average age that they marry being 25 years old. The 4 children are born by the age of 35. The average lifespan of each of these is about 70 years, which is what it is today, and a generation lasting about 35 years. After 5 generations, there'd be 96 people. After 10, 3,070. After 15, 98,000. After 20, 3,150,000. After 30, 3,220,000. After 31 generations, 6.5 billion people in just 1,050 years. Now, that doesn't take into account death through disease, war, famine, pestilence. If you're wondering how Dr. Henry Morris figured it out, there's an algebraic calculation. You'd have to be a lot smarter than I am because I don't understand that particular formula, but that's what he used to figure that. But let's go back to the time of Noah. How old were people living to be during the time of Noah? 900 plus years, okay? So let's go during this period of 2,500 years when people were living to be 900 years old from creation to the flood. And each family has, let's say, just 8 children. A generation lasts 93 years. Let's say the lifespan averages about 500 years. And this will blow your mind. At the end of the 2,500 years, we would have 137 billion people. That's if nobody died, of course. But now you take into account wars, pestilence, all the different things that happen, that 4 to 6 billion estimate is very, very reasonable. So getting back to our story, Jesus is crucified. He descends into Sheol. He's preaching to perhaps more than 6 billion souls that are there who wouldn't believe God's promise. And check out what Isaiah says. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. The Jewish scholars, it's clear that that's what they're talking about, is what Jesus did in Sheol. And the opening of prison to those who are bound. Now it's interesting, we don't have time this morning, but in Luke chapter 4, remember when Jesus walked into the synagogue and they coincidentally handed him the scroll of Isaiah? That was the scripture they were talking about on that day. And he read this verse. And when he got to the place where it says, you'll have to look at Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 together. But when he got to the verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, Jesus stopped there and closed the book. He didn't read, and the day of vengeance of our God. You know why? Because that's not why he came the first time, to proclaim the day of vengeance. That comes during the tribulation period. But he stopped and he closed the book and he said to proclaim that now is the acceptable time to come to the Lord. And he closed the book. And he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But notice what he said. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. What captives is he talking about? A lot of people don't realize, how are you saved today? Anybody that's seen the Lord personally, saw his resurrection? But we read the Word of God, and by faith we look back to the cross that Jesus did, and we believe, and that saves us. In the Old Testament, people looked forward to the time when he would come, and they were saved in the same way. So what happened to an Old Testament believer when they passed away, believing in the Messiah? They went into a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom, called paradise, if you will. And so Jesus has a twofold ministry now that he's been crucified. Peter said he descended into the lower parts of the earth, Sheol. One compartment called Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. Every Old Testament believer, they went there to wait. Another across the great gulf called Tartarus. And if you've got the study guide, don't laugh at my graphics. I designed that, my pathetic self. Heaven with a happy face. But the second compartment called Tartarus is called the place of torment. And so that compartment, holding the 6 billion from the flood, Jesus goes to them and says, see, the Messiah was going to come. I'm him. And who knows what he said. But at the end of that, he takes all those that are there in the second compartment, Abraham's bosom, and as he ascends on high, he takes them all back to heaven with him. You remember in the Gospels, it talks about that when he rose from the dead, he ascended back to heaven, the graves burst open all over Jerusalem. That's what was going on. So let's kind of look at the graphic. You see the cross. Jesus is crucified, number one. He descends into the lower parts of the earth. Number two, he goes into Tartarus to preach to those who died in the flood. Number three, he goes into Abraham's bosom and sets at liberty those that were captive, ascends back into heaven, takes them with him. All right? And that's what Peter's talking about this morning in that verse. Now, we'll get into this a little more. Time doesn't permit today, but those that are in Tartarus in the book of Revelation chapter 21, have you ever heard of the great white throne judgment? Right? You wonder what that was? All these that are in Tartarus that die in this life, having rejected Jesus' offer of forgiveness and eternal life, they're held there. The great white throne judgment comes at the end of the 1,000-year millennium. Okay, so let me give you a picture. Here's us right now. We're waiting for the rapture of the church. It comes. We're taken to be with the Lord. The 7-year tribulation ensues. When it finishes, Jesus starts 1,000 years of a perfect righteous reign upon the earth where everything will be under his control, spelled out throughout the Old Testament. At the end of the 1,000 years, all those in Tartarus are brought to the white throne judgment. And it says in Revelation 21, they're judged according to what? Their works, their deeds. And there's no place found for them, you see, because the only way we can be saved, the Bible says, is by Jesus' sacrifice. And so they're thrown into Gehenna. See this little red box underneath? Gehenna is called the lake of fire, and that's described in Revelation 21. So that kind of puts some of the pieces together. And if you're wondering, how do we know all this stuff? I left a verse for you here, Luke chapter 16, where Jesus himself tells the story of these two compartments, where a rich man dies, having rejected the Lord, and goes into Tartarus. A poor man dies and goes into a place of comfort at Abraham's bosom. They're both alive. They're conscious. They can smell, feel, taste, feel pain. They're conscious. They're not in a soul sleep. And the man that's in the place of torment, Jesus tells the story. He says to the poor man, could you take your fingers and dip them into the cool water and just touch my tongue? And he says, I can't see the great gulf that's fixed between us. You can't come to me. I can't go to you. And he says, then send somebody back to my family and tell my brothers that this place is real. Remember, Jesus is telling this story. And he said, surely if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll believe. Has that happened? Jesus rose from the dead, went into hell, and he's telling the story. This place is real. It exists. You don't have to go there. I provided a place for you today. You can receive me as Lord and Savior, and you're forgiven. You have eternal life the minute that you accept my gift, but it's your choice. So that's what's going on in that particular verse. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you today, Lord, first of all, that you've called us to live for you in such a way that, Lord, we would even be willing to suffer for doing right things, Lord. And, Lord, you reminded us also today that we're in the process of being conformed into your image. That, Lord, it's not something that we can just determine to do on our own and wake up someday and just be perfect. But, Lord, it's going to be a struggle. But how patient you are with us, Lord, through this whole process. Lord, when you died for us on the cross, you forgave every sin. You gave eternal life to us when we believed it. But Lord, the process of becoming like you is going to take the rest of our life until you come for us, Lord, in the rapture. So Lord, help us to be patient with ourselves, with each other, to remember that all of us do belong to you, Lord. We're wanting to please you, but Lord, many times not able to. And Lord, thank you for reminding us today that the time is short, the days are few. You're not a vengeful and a hateful and a spiteful God. But Lord, you provided that which was most precious to us, to you, Lord, was your own Son. You gave him for us so that he could redeem us, Lord, by his sacrifice. But Lord, there's a time coming when your patience will run out, when you'll say, that's it. Close the door. Time is over. So I pray right now, Lord, that you'd stir up our hearts, that we would be willing to say, Lord, send me out into these fields here in Winslow, of all the souls that live here. Lord, I don't want to see anybody lost that doesn't hear the news that you can give them eternal life if they'll believe. Lord, send us into the fields of the world and make us ministers for you, Lord. And Father, thank you today that you are so patient with us that are here today that know you. That, Lord, you are coming for us soon. And we're not appointed to this wrath, but appointed to salvation, to be with you forever. Lord, I pray right now as we stand and we sing this last song that every person here will search their heart. If there's someone here that's never given their life to you, Jesus, that right where they stand, they'll just call on your name, say, Jesus, save me. I believe that you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead according to what your word says, and that you're coming back for those that love you. I want to accept you as my Lord and Savior. Forgive me, Lord, for my sins. Let them know, Jesus, if they'll do that, that they'll have this eternal life right now, that you've already paid the price. Lord, for others that are here that are just stirred in their heart to have a deeper walk and relationship, I pray that as we sing that we just cry out to you, God, and say, Lord, I want more of you and less of me. So, Lord, we pray these things today in Jesus' name.